Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you all back here tonight. As Susan said, my name is Brother Cornelius, and tonight we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're talking about the Creed. We're going to talk about the Act of Faith, which we started to introduce our first week of class, and then we're going to talk finally a little bit about the one God and what we say about God as God in relation to us as created. So let's begin in a note of prayer. So please join me in reciting the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So over the last 3 weeks, we have started to introduce the faith as over the course of three topic areas, namely faith and reason, Scripture, tradition, and magisterium, and salvation history. But I wanted to take a few minutes tonight and review some of those things and to re-emphasize some of the principles that Father Joseph and Father David have talked about so that it makes a little more concrete sense when we get to the Creed and we can understand what these words are and why we're professing them and what effect that has on us as persons of faith. So, to begin with, I want to cite the Catechism. Does everybody have a copy of the Catechism with them? If you do, you can open to paragraph 50. And this is on the necessity of faith. It says, by natural reason, man can know God with certainty. So we're going to stop there. I'm going to switch to this handheld mic. There we go. And I'm going to try to put some stuff on this board that will help distinguish what the Catechism is talking about in this paragraph. So, this mic is really loud.
It's too loud.
I don't know if I need the mic. But anyway, so here we have God, and then we have man. This line is going to represent the distinction between heaven and earth, the uncreated God and the created man, okay? And so, man, is this working? Yeah, okay. Man in his creation is given powers and ability to know and love God. So this first line, by natural reason, reason is a power of man that has been given to him. Susan, I'm not sure I hear. This one's too low, I think, but.
Just raise it up a little.
Yeah, no, I think it's just turned down. So natural reason, we talked about this in the first week. This is man's ability to use his intellect to reason to certain truths about God. So the first line, know God with certainty on the basis of his works. However, there is another order of knowledge which man cannot possibly arrive at by his own powers, the order of divine revelation. And this is what we call faith. Does everybody remember this from the first week? Is it recalling? Okay. And so faith is the assent to what is unknown, unapparent by reason. It cannot be known by reason. So through an utterly free decision, God has revealed himself and given himself to man. And this he does by revealing the mystery in his plan of loving goodness, which is what we talked about last week in salvation history. Formed from all eternity in Christ for the benefit of all man, God has fully revealed this plan by sending us his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So, God created man out of love to see the glory of his creation. And because he created us out of love, he desires for us to love him. And so we call this attainment of loving God the final end of man. So man is moving towards something in life. He's moving towards what we call beatitude on the supernatural level. And then there's also a natural end for God and for man. So to know God as he is, as the first, what we call the first cause of all creation. So keep that in mind as we keep going. So we address that the purpose or the end of the Christian life is to know and love God. And we attain this end by our journey of faith, our living out the faith as Christians. And this culminates in what we're going to call perfection and beatitude. Now, I'm going to define perfection in a minute, but I want you to think of it as your capacity to do something, to be have something in you that's potentially activated that hasn't been done so yet, but can be done, either by your abilities as a human person or by the gift of faith and the aid of grace. So now we come to the prologue of the Catechism, which lays it out very perfectly, the whole reason for the Christian life. And it's important here to stop and think a little bit about what it is that you're trying to do as a Christian. So first, our faith and our life as Christians is not a faith that's devoted to just some secret knowledge that is reserved for us and not for those who don't believe. Our faith teaches us first about creation and what we call reality. It's a real faith. It teaches us about what really exists. And so in the process of learning about creation, we learn about who we are as human persons. We call this, you know, the study of anthropology and philosophy, but it's very true to the Christian faith. And then from the knowledge that we have about ourselves, then we see ourselves in God, in the image and likeness of God, and then we can begin to understand who God is after knowing who we are. So God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. Okay, that own blessed life, that's the end for humans, for humanity, to participate in that life. That's the heavenly life that we strive for, the salvation that we hope for. God is infinitely perfect. I highlighted that word to show that there's a distinction between God and man. Man is finite. Man will die. God is eternal. God is perfect. And he is blessed in himself. And out of his goodness, out of his love, which I mentioned earlier, he has created man to make this known to him. So for this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, and to love him with all his strength. That's a beautiful line that you could take to prayer. You know, in the chapel before Mass, recall that every day, that you have been created to seek God, to know him, to love him with all his strength. And he calls together all men scattered and divided by sin into the unity of his family, the church. To accomplish this, when the fullness of time had come, boom, this is a point from salvation history that Father Joseph introduced last night, divine providence, last week. To accomplish this when the fullness of time had come. So all in God's providence. God sent his son as redeemer and savior and his son, and through him he invites men to become in the Holy Spirit his adopted children and thus heirs of his blessed life. Is everybody with me so far? Any questions? Coming together? Okay, good. So, a few more principles. We touched on the first one. God is God. We are not. This sounds obvious, but it is important to remember this because in our mode of understanding who God is, We understand him as a human person. We do not think like God thinks. We don't understand as he does. And so if we try to understand God through the light of man, we're going to come to a misunderstanding and perhaps a frustration of, you know, how can God suffer? How can God be like this, you know, if he is God? Creator versus creation. Only God creates, because God has the ability to bring into existence that which was not. God possesses a unity and a simplicity in himself, and he imparts this unity on creation. And from this unity, we get order and hierarchy, and then we're going to talk a little bit about causality, because that's a very important thing, and then truth and goodness that flow from that. And so these five principles will help us to understand the world we live in. I'm going to go back over to the easel here. So, oh, I can keep it here and you can hear me. This is good. We're going to say that this, can everybody see this okay? Sorry, it's not the biggest thing. But, so God is at the top, right? Here's our line again to sort of distinguish between heaven and earth. Then you have man. Well, first you have the angels. Then you have man. Other animals, plants, and yeah, the other things of creation, okay? But we're gonna call this a hierarchy, and a hierarchy of being. Now, stay with me. It sounds philosophical and confusing, but it's not too bad. So, everything in creation that we say exists has being, okay? So God brings something into being, but he is the divine being, which is very important to always remember. Okay? And so everything that's in the created order of being is acting for an end that will perfect its nature. This is very important because this perfection, get you right here to the end, is our life of faith. Okay? So man is moving towards the end by perfecting his human nature. Okay? I'm not going to get any more technical than that, but I want you to keep that in mind. So, if you're following along on the handout, this next section is number 2, the attributions of God, how God is not like us, what is the journey to God, and how do we get there? So, we've already said that God is uncreated and that man is created. So that answers part of the first question of how God is not like us. But I've put up here a few attributes of man and a few attributes of God. And they're side by side in comparison. So I said that God is simple. And what I mean by he is simple, I mean that his very self, his existence, and who he is as God are one. Boom. They are simple. Man is a body and soul. We call that a composite. Okay? God is necessary. It is not possible for God not to exist, not to be. But man is contingent, right? We said that man will die. Man is not necessary. Man is finite. God is eternal. He is infinite. These next two, truth and goodness, are the things that man is pursuing in the perfection to get to the end. Man pursues the truth, and then he desires the good. So you can think of this in relation to our faith as truth, knowledge of God, and the goodness is the love that we have for God. And we're going to say that God has imparted that desire, as we saw in the prologue to the catechism, but we as man, because we have finite capacities, remember that word from a few minutes ago? We have a finite ability to understand everything in reality. And we won't understand God until we see him face to face in heaven. But God possesses all knowledge. So we say that God is universal truth, and God's goodness is the universal goodness. But man understands it in a particular way. So the last statement, God, who he is, and that he is, are the same. Very important. Man, who we are and that we are distinct. And we're going to see this at the end of the presentation when we look at something from Exodus, when Moses gets the revelation of who God is, and God says, I am who am. And you're going, whoa, that doesn't make sense. But if you keep this in mind, that will help. Any questions? Still doing good? Yeah? Okay. So the journey to God. So we said at the beginning of the presentation that God has created man out of glory and out of love for himself so that man will come to know and love God. Now, as a Dominican, it would be unjust if I did not introduce you to St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor of the church, and the one who has contributed a great synthesis of all of theology and is worth your study and pursuit. And as a Dominican, he forms his thought forms the curriculum for us at the House of Studies. But I just want to introduce you to a notion that he has taken from ancient philosophers and made applicable to the Christian faith, and that is that all creatures proceed from God and then return to God. Okay, and he uses the technical word exitus, reditus, the Latin exitus, out from, reditus, to return. Okay, so think about that for a second. Everything in creation, you and me, all the animals, everything acting for its natural perfective end is being moved by God, and then is also able to move itself to God. That's pretty amazing, right? So all creatures return to God, and from this, we can understand that God is the first cause and the final end for all of creation. Now, a few minutes ago, I mentioned that there was a notion of causality in creation, right? So God, when we say he is the first cause of the entire universe, of all of creation, we're saying that his act is what brings it all into existence. Yes? You with me? So that is the first cause. Now, we could break it down even further, but it's important to just recognize that if he is the first cause and the final cause, then there's nothing else that is going to satisfy the human desire for love that it seeks if it is not pursuing God. Because the final cause is the final end. All right? So again, this slide just reiterates what we just covered. It's also from the Catechism, paragraph 27. I encourage you, if you haven't read through some of these opening paragraphs, to just go back and read through them, because they're beautiful, they're full, chock full of truth, and truth is what we're desiring, so that we may know God. So the desire for God is written in the human heart because man is created by God and for God. God never ceases to draw man to himself. Only in God will he find the truth and happiness he never stops searching for. This invitation to converse with God is addressed to man as soon as he comes into being. Bing, bing, ding, ding. Remember that? So the first God has brought everything into being, and this invitation to converse with God is addressed to man as soon as he comes into being. So God is desiring friendship with us. And so when we say in our faith that we're seeking friendship with God, this is what we're saying. For if man exists, it is because God has created him through love, and through love continues to hold him in existence. He cannot live fully according to truth unless he freely acknowledges that love and entrusts himself to his creator. Okay, so that was the background work for our lead up to the act of faith, which we have introduced in Faith and Reason, and our profession of the creed as an act of exterior faith. So, faith is an act of the intellect and the will. Does anybody remember what we talked about from the first week in regards to our intellect and will and what they are? If you don't, anybody? So we said that man has capacities for perfection tonight. Two of these are his intellect and his will. So you and I have the mind that can reason to know truth, and we have the will to make the choice to pursue that truth as good. So this is what our faith is relying on when we say we make an act of faith. So the act of faith involves our intellect, it involves our will. The act of faith is a belief, it's something that we confess. And then we're going to talk about what the preambles of faith are, what are the articles of faith, and then why we profess a creed. So the Catechism gives a definition of the act of faith. The invisible God, from the fullness of love, addresses men as his friends, conversing with him, and moves among them in order to invite and receive them into his own company. The second paragraph, by faith, man completely submits his intellect and his will to God with his whole being. Man gives his assent to God, the revealer. Sacred Scripture calls his human response to God, the author of revelation, as the obedience of faith. The intellect and the will submit to God with his whole being, as we discuss. Man gives his assent to God. So let's stop there. Our intellect and will, these are powers that are proper to us as human beings. But to submit our intellect and will, what does that imply? It implies recognizing that there is something above us, right? There is a cause, there is a thing that is greater, and we're going to submit with our whole being. So all the things that are proper to us as human persons, as part of our nature, is going to give this assent to God, the revealer. And this is key. Why? Think about this. Why would you give your assent to something that you could not see without authority telling you that it is so, right? Does that make sense to you? Like, so this is why we say that faith comes through divine revelation. The divine revelation is the authority from God telling us that this is true. This is what I have made you for. This is what I desire you for. This is why I love you and want you to do this. And so this is what we're doing when we're giving this assent to God, is acknowledging that this is a truth. This is the universal truth, the universal goodness that we so desire. So the intellect seeks truth, the will pursues the good. We say that the intellect seeks truth as the object that the intellect pursues in all the human acts of the intellect. So in everything that you study in the natural realm, any science that you pursue, or art, or whatever created discipline it may be, is all ordered, properly ordered to knowing the truth. And we discern falsity from truth, right? We determine this is right, this is wrong, this is true, this is false. And we're doing that because we've been prompted by the will to pursue something that we perceive as good. So, to just do a little side note here, we as human persons reason discursively from what we would say effect to cause, right? I see that easel as a white board with writing on it, and it sits on this stand, and I am able to take that image and all the stuff that comes into my senses and recognize universally that something else like this is also an easel board. Okay, so this is what you do when you, every day, we're reasoning in this manner, right? But God doesn't reason like that, because God's existence and who he is are the same. So God just knows immediately. He just knows everything. Everything he knows, the thoughts that you have, he has moved everything to existence. So he does not reason discursively. But we do. And that's why we have to have the intellect being prompted by the will to seek the good, to seek the true thing. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Yeah? Okay, great. So the next thing I want to talk about, before we get into the creed, are the preambles of faith. So the Catechism defines them as propositions revealed by God that human reason could in principle come to know without the aid of revelation. So we talked about this a little bit in our faith and reason talk and with JP2's Fides et Ratio, and so how faith and reason are not meant to be divorced but are together, and both help man achieve a knowledge of God and attain to his end of happiness with God. But some examples of what we call preambles are that God is eternal, like we mentioned before. God is good, God is one. You could reason to these things. And St. Thomas Aquinas says, yes, man is capable of doing this. However, it might take a long time, and you might get it wrong. So it's been revealed to us, these things have been revealed to us in Revelation, through the Scriptures. And we're going to look at some of that at the end. But we can come to that through reason. So that's just important to recognize. As compared to the mysteries of faith, which we cannot come to with reason. We need revelation, otherwise this is above the grasp of the human intellect. And so these are the incarnation, the Trinity, which we're going to talk about next week, the descent of the Holy Spirit. These things God has revealed, and if he had not, we would be in the dark. We would not be able to attain to them. So with all of that understood, we get to our definition of faith for tonight. So it is a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time, and inseparably, it is a free assent, which is very important to keep in mind, to the whole truth, remember truth, universal truth, that God has revealed. And as personal adherence to God and assent to his truth, Christian faith differs from our faith in any human person. It is right and just to entrust oneself wholly to God, to believe absolutely what he says. And this last line I highlighted, because it would be futile and false to place such faith in a creature, based on what we just said at the very beginning of the class with the uncreated and the created. Can somebody answer why it would be futile and false to place such faith in a creature? Yes. Bingo. Thank you. Yes. So, a finite end is a corruptible end. It will not lead you to the perfection that God has desired for you to have. Okay? So, the Catechism just re-emphasizes that in this paragraph 150. And once again, all these slides will be sent out, so if you're trying to, don't try to copy it all down. All right. So this is the last slide before we're going to get into a short little video by Bishop Barron on what the creed is. But it's faith is a human act. And I introduced this when I talked about the powers of the intellect and the will being proper to man, that man, you as man and human persons, you have the ability to reason to certain knowledge and truth of reality. And God has implanted in that you as a human person that desire for that knowledge and truth. And so believing, the act of faith as an act of belief, is possible only by grace. We talked about this in the first week when we said faith is a gift of grace. And the interior helps of the Holy Spirit. But it is no less true that believing is an authentically human act. Now, we haven't defined a human act, properly speaking, yet. But we have hinted at why it's necessary. And a human act is necessary for us to attain to the end, as we saw on the board over here, and the perfection of that end. And so you and your acts of deciding what is true versus false, and pursuing what is good from what is bad, you make what is called a human act. And you're going to say, Brother Cornelius, that sounds very obvious. And it is. However, there are things because of your will, the free will that you have as a human person, you choose that particular thing. You choose to act in that way for that end. That is what distinguishes it as a proper human act, versus like something simple like eating or digesting, whatever. Those are just acts of a human. They're not proper human acts. So faith is a proper human act because you, with your will, choose to assent to God. And that's highlighted in to human freedom, nor to human reason. Even in human relations, it is not contrary to our dignity to believe what other persons tell us about themselves and their intentions, or to trust their promises. In faith, the human intellect and will cooperate with divine grace. Believing is an act of the intellect, assenting to the divine truth by command of the will. Huh. That's kind of what we were just talking about, right? So divine grace. First cause of being, God has the ability to give you grace. And he has given you grace, and he gives you grace right now. He's given you grace to be in this room. And you cooperate with that human intellect and will and respond to that movement of grace. Now that's going to take a while to sort of pray about and meditate to understand that, you know, God moves me to love him, but in that moving me, that doesn't impede my freedom as a human person to desire him or to turn away from him. So God never compromises our freedom. Very important to remember that. And believing is an act of intellect, assenting to that truth. Okay? Okay, so this is a short 1 minute, 30 second video, hopefully, of the Creed series by Bishop Barron. Some of you may be familiar with him. He does a lot of good work defending the faith and teaching on the faith, and he's launched this series on the Creed, which you can go and, I think, purchase online. This is the trailer of the Creed series, but it introduces some very important points that are going to follow. So,
Bishop, why does the Church need creeds at all? You know, it's interesting that really of all the great world religions, Christianity is unique that we have these carefully articulated creeds. They're a logical laying out of faith. The Nicene Creed is one of the most elegant, intelligent, and succinct statements of Christian belief. To profess one's belief in the Church is a sign that there's something divine. God is not a rival to his creation. The closer God gets, the more beautiful we become. And we're not consumed by God's presence, we're elevated by it. From the one Spirit come all these different forms of life. God from God, light from light, enters into our humanity so as to make our humanity luminous with his light. The Creed declares our great faith in the fact that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And when that happens, when things are set right, his kingdom will have no end.
Okay. Typical Bishop Barron, he's got the great cinematography and the elements there. But, so he said some very important things that we're going to just stop and highlight before we get to this slide. So he said the Creed is a formulation of our faith. It's a logical formulation of our faith to convey the truth of our faith and who we are as Christians. So that's one thing to keep in mind. And the second thing he said was that it elevates our nature to the divine. Huh, fascinating. Grace elevates our nature. In theology, and you'll see this in the catechism, you'll see this phraseology, grace perfects nature. Grace does not destroy nature, grace does not change our nature, but grace perfects nature. This is important. It's going to help you actually be able to explain what grace is and what it's doing in your life. Especially if you're coming from another Christian denomination, you know, where maybe grace is used with a slightly less nuanced way, and it seems like it's just this mysterious thing that's floating about. Oh, there's grace in here. No. Grace is a divine power. It's working, right? It's moving creation. But the fact that we say it elevates it is important because there is a supernatural end that you cannot attain by your own nature. Are you with me? So we said at the beginning that man is created for a natural end, to know God as the first cause of all creation. But then the supernatural end that we want to get to heaven, we want to see God face to face. However, our nature, by its design, is not fit to do that on its own. It's only with the help of God's grace that we can attain to that end. And that is why we make the act of faith, and that is why we profess the creed and the other elements of the Christian life that are necessary for salvation. That is what we're moving to. That is why you're here in this room. That is what we hope for you at the Easter Vigil come next spring. So, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. I put I believe and we believe because it is your act of faith as an individual person when you profess the creed, but we do it as a community of the faithful. So whoever says I believe says I pledge myself to what we believe. Communion and faith needs a common language of faith. Okay? So here we're going to talk about what the creed is doing. The creed is externalizing what your internal thoughts, in a sense, to the truth have been. So in this way, the creed is actually perfective of the act of faith. So a creed so-called on account of what usually their first word in Latin, which I just mentioned, comes from I believe. They are also called symbols of faith. That's from the Catechism. And then another definition, a sign of recognition and communion between believers, a summary of the principal truths of the faith. Okay? So, I just want to reemphasize that when we talked about the distinction between the order of knowledge by reason and the order of knowledge by faith, they're both pursuing truths. Okay? That is always important to remember. That our faith is in the pursuit of a truth that is just unapparent and unattainable without the source of divine revelation that comes from God. Here the Catechism emphasizes that we do not believe simply in the words, but in the realities they express. This is important. Faith allows us to touch. The believer's act does not terminate in the proposition, but in the realities in which they are expressed. Why do you think this is important? Based on what we said at the very beginning, and that Christian faith is aimed at understanding creation itself, our role in that, and God. What would it mean if our profession of the creed was simply a belief in the words? Any thoughts? Well, think about it. It could be a little bit, it would be less penetrating into the mysteries of the faith, right? Because we're simply just believing this word. But this word conveys no value. This word signifies no reality other than the word. But words and language are signs that signify things in reality. And so the words of the creed, which we're going to get to the text of it, signify the divine reality that we believe. And so when we profess that, we affirm as Christians, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and so on and so forth, as we'll get to it. Okay? And we're doing pretty good on time. We'll just about 8 or 10 minutes. Okay, so the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are the two that we're going to hit on tonight. These are the two that you're going to see used in the Catholic faith. The Nicene Creed, in particular, had to be developed over time in the Church's early history. The nuances of the creedal statements had to be worked out so that people didn't fall into error in expressing who God is and who the Son is and the Holy Spirit. But the Apostles' Creed is the understanding of faith that was handed down to the apostles. So you see here on the slide, I've broken it down into three parts, the parts that pertain to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three divine persons. Now, Father Joseph is supposed to talk next week about the Trinity, and so he's going to cover a lot more detail about why there are three divine persons, but why it's all one divine substance, one divine nature. Okay, so, but in our affirmation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Creed, we affirm the ultimate truth of our faith, which is that God is three, God is one, and that he is the source of everything and the final end for everything. So I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I believe. Every creed is going to begin with that every time we recite it. I believe, because it's your vocalization of what you have come to in your mind and what has been prompted by your will to seek. So then we get into the statements, the articles about the Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. That's the life of Christ that is laid out before you. And that was all ordained by divine providence. It is fitting and wise that it was made this way. Yes, God could have saved humanity in another way than making his Son incarnate. But in doing so, it is fitting for us as human persons, by our design, for it to be done this way. And then the last paragraph, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The Nicene Creed. It's much longer. It's the form that we use at Mass on Sundays and solemnities, which are the highest feast days of the Church. But here you're going to see a little more nuance than what you would see in the Apostles' Creed. So it begins with the same, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. So, in that statement of all things visible and invisible, we're talking about the angels, us as humans, persons, the animals that are separated from us because of their lack of the ability to reason, the lack of an intellect. And then also, that in God's incarnation, that was not to say that God was created. He was not made. You'll see it says, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. And I actually think I have this on a separate slide. Yes. Consubstantial with the Father. This was the big debate in the early church history. It's like, how can the Son be the Father and also be man? How can that be? That doesn't make sense. It must mean that, you know, the Son is less than God, or that the Son shares in no divinity. Wrong. The church works this out in several big ecumenical councils over 400 years. Consubstantial with the Father. He can be fully man and fully divine and still be of one substance with the Father. So consubstantial is a very important word there. The only begotten Son. Also another phrase that will be worked out in the church councils. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. So he's coming back to see and to save humanity. He did it once on the cross. He's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. So we prayed that in the Lord's Prayer. The beginning. So I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the word proceeds will be a word that will be touched on next week in the Trinity. But we will say that the Holy Spirit proceeds. He comes forth from the Father and the Son. It's a gift to humanity to show us the way. So when we talked about, as we go on through this year, we'll talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of wisdom and understanding and counsel and piety and fear and how those help us. So the Holy Spirit we can think of as our advocate. It's our guide in the Christian life and navigating our faith. Okay? So, I mentioned the early church had to work out a lot of these Christological difficulties. Because we have been handed on the faith from the apostles, and they came to us through the early church fathers. But because, like we mentioned at the beginning, we're only human, and we have a finite ability to reason, sure enough, some error has gotten mixed in, you know, either unintentionally or intentionally, it had happened. So the Council of Nicaea in 325 takes up the first formulation of what we get as the Nicene Creed that we profess at Mass. And so a little side note, don't want to get too far down this, but a priest named Arius had proposed this doctrine that was contrary to the truth of the faith. And this is when I said earlier that God is both fully man and fully divine. Arius didn't quite agree with this and didn't understand it. And so the Council of Nicaea has this formulation that it adds, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. That's the incarnation. Through him all things were made. God, as the uncreated, creates all as the first cause. And for us men and for our salvation, he sends his Son to help us attain to that end that we have been designed for, that is on the board here, the perfection that we are capable of with the help of grace. Not too many years later, there's still a little bit of controversy over who is saying things correctly and incorrectly. And so the Council of Constantinople in 381 adds this: the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Okay? So as we continue on in our scripture studies, we can unpack more of what "who has spoken through the prophets" means. But for now, the Lord is the giver of life. That makes sense, right? Because he creates everything. He gives everything its being. Without him, we wouldn't exist, right? So he, of course, must be the giver of life, the principle of life. But since the Son is united with the Father, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and we call him the Lord, and is adored and glorified. Because in that adoration and that glorification, we give to God what he gave to us in the mode that is appropriate to us as human persons. Is everybody still with me? We got three more slides, and then we're going to take a break and do our discussion. Okay. I'm going to go back to the whiteboard really quick because I think this is important. Back to the loud mic. Oh. Let's go. Nope. I think I broke it. Thank you. So you'll see on this slide, this is a quote from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And it's the revelation to Moses of who God is. So if you recall earlier in our presentation, I said that God reveals to Moses by saying, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you," is what he's told to his people. So God's always up here, creates earth. Earth is falling. Okay. Adam. Eve. Sorry, the artistic drawing is not great, but it does the point. They're created. In the beginning of Genesis, as we talked about in salvation history, and they're created as our first parents. They're properly disposed. They're designed to know and love God as He is, according to the way that's fitting for them as human persons. However, they sin. So they're cut off from this love. They're cut off from this ability to pursue God in the manner that He desired. And so, God, in His infinite mercy and love, wants man to get back to here. He wants man to get back to this right ordering of who he is, so that he can know and love him. And so he's going to do that by Adam and Eve and their descendants, okay? And so we're just going to cut to the chase a little bit and get to Abraham. As the father of faith, and then there are patriarchs that will follow after him in the Old Testament, and this is all through the book of Genesis. But however, the long and short is, man continues to fail at maintaining the commands that God has given to him. And so, when Moses appears in Exodus and he's chosen by God, God says, I will give my people a covenant. And that covenant will ensure that they live in the light of faith that we have talked about, and that they will remain in friendship with me. But, like we said at the beginning, why would you believe something you can't see on no authority? And so surely the people challenge Moses and they say, you know, why should we believe you? Why should we listen to you, you know? And so God is saying, well, just say it. I am who I am. Whoa. Right? Okay, this is what we call, in a technical term, the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. All right? And this divine name was used by the Israelites as Lord. You'll see it in Scripture as Yahweh. But they never referred to the divine name, but always under that title of Lord. Okay? And this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And so our recognition of that helps us to understand a little bit about who God is. Okay? And this is our transition into God as the one God. Let's go back. So if you'll recall, earlier in the presentation, there were some attributes that we said of God. We said that God is simple, that God is infinite, that He's necessary, that He possesses universal truth, and He possesses universal goodness, and He knows all, and He causes all, and He brings it to perfection through the power of His grace. So that's the one God. That's the divine that we seek in our faith. We seek to know that nature, that divine nature. Okay? But that's knowing God as one is the mystery in itself that we can, like we said, attain to in part with difficulty and admixture of errors, to quote St. Thomas Aquinas. But that's not the whole picture. And so, God is three. God is the Trinity. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's three distinct persons in one divine nature, one divine substance. And this is very tricky. And you can get in, and it can be hard to precise out. And it's not, at this point in the game, not the most important thing for you to focus on. But it is something to pray about and to meditate on. And you can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray to the Father and the Son. And in doing so, but each act of faith or each act of prayer addressed to one divine person is addressed to all three. And all three act together, but distinctly. And we'll get into that eventually. But I just want to hit that now. So we see this importance of the Trinitarian formulae of our faith, in particular with baptism, right? So the sacrament of baptism is the first sacrament necessary for you to be saved. It's what you get. You get the infusion of grace. You get the infusion of what we call the virtues and the gifts, all at that one moment. It's the restorative sacrament for the original sin of Adam and Eve. Okay? When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge and they fell into the state of sin, baptism is going to restore that. And now, when you'll know, some of you, if you've met with the priest here at the parish, you may have been baptized in another faith. And that is recognized potentially by the Catholic Church if it used this Trinitarian formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we say these words because the indwelling of the Trinity is the life of salvation. And then likewise, when we start every prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, when we begin Mass with the sign of the cross, it's another profession of our faith and our recognition of the divine that is unapparent but has been revealed to us through the authority of divine revelation. So this is the last slide. Second to my slide, sorry. So the concluding points. God is distinct from creation. We said this at the very beginning. God is uncreated and you and I are created. And we have to keep that in mind in our pursuit of understanding our faith. God created the world out of love, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means later in the year. But for now, know that even in your sins and in our falling away from God, God's love is always still there. Man is called to know and love God as his friend, as we saw in those earlier paragraphs about conversing with him. And these things are impossible without faith. Faith is necessary for salvation. And lastly, the profession of the creed perfects our act of faith. I have included here, and these will be, when you get the slides, the two links. One is to Catholic Answers, which is a great site for what we call apologetics of the faith, so good defense of the faith, good place to go to get basic questions answered as you go through RCIA. They also do this cool live session a few times a week where you can actually call in and ask a question. And the second thing is a plug, not because I'm a Dominican, but because it is a very helpful thing. It's the Thomistic Institute, which is based out of the House of Studies here in D.C. And they have many podcasts on different topics. Father Joseph introduced Aquinas 101 in the first talk of Faith and Reason. That's a whole series. You can watch videos between 5 to 8 minutes on truths of the faith. And they're very short and animated and helpful. But there's also longer lectures by several priests on different areas of faith. So if you're curious about something or you have a family member who's asked you something, those are good sources to go to. All right. Any questions before we move to maybe about 6 minutes of discussion? And then we're taking a break first, is that right? Yes.
Just go back to the last slide.
Sure. Catholic Answers and Thomistic Institute.
We'll share those in the links.
Yeah. So that was a lot of ground, and I realize that, and it's okay. You know, we're not here to just be able to get it all in one night. We're going to even get it all in 1 year. This is why it's a life of faith.